2 Corinthians chapter 7 is where we will be this morning. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. We read beginning with verse 5, we will read down to verse 11. Paul writes to them, "For even when we came into Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were afflicted at every turn, fighting without and fear within. But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus, and not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted by you. As he told us of your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced still more. For even if I made you grieve with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. For I see that that letter grieved you, though only for a while. As it is, I rejoice not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. For see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you, but also what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment. At every point you have proved yourselves innocent in the matter." Let's pray together. Now, Lord, we ask your help. We ask your blessing. We ask your powerful working in this time of preaching. Help me, Lord, to preach and help us to listen. Be at work in the preacher, be at work in the listener. So that today, Lord, we meet with you in a powerful way as we meet with your word. Lord, your word is treasure. It is precious to us. It is your word. And so we desire to handle it this morning in a way that is fitting, that is worshipful, that is pleasing to you. Lord, grant us that. Work in us so that that is accomplished. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. What does true repentance look like? What does true repentance consist of, and what does it look like in terms of its results? I mean, if someone is really repented, what can we expect to follow that repentance in terms of fruit? That's a vital question, isn't it? For more than one reason. It's a vital question because when we think about initial salvation, when we think about new birth, when we think about true conversion, when we think about someone turning to Jesus as Lord and Savior, there will always be repentance present where there is faith. In fact, repentance and faith are like two sides of the same coin. Wherever you have true repentance, there is a turning from sin and turning to God precisely because one believes God. One believes the Lord's promise of salvation in His Son. One believes the Lord's condemnation of his own sinfulness. We see ourselves and we see God's Son in the terms that God has presented to us, so we believe Him by turning from our sins and turning to the Savior. Where there's real faith, there will be repentance. And so if someone has been saved, they have been made by God, it's a gift from God, they have been made repentant. In fact, we preach, according to Acts 20:21, when we preach the gospel, we call upon men to turn to the Lord in repentance by believing on His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So this is a vital issue because this gets to the, to our very salvation. Have we been saved? Now, when the Lord saves someone, He doesn't just grant them an initial repentance. He makes us into a people who are repentant. Repentance doesn't stop at the point of justification, does it? I mean, repent, we didn't stop repenting the day we came to Jesus. Because we all stumble at many points. We are being progressively sanctified, as we learned Wednesday night. We're reminded of Wednesday night. We're growing in the faith. And every day there's some issue of sin, some issue of disobedience, some issue of missing the mark, falling short. When we come before the Lord and we acknowledge our sin, we confess our sin, we ask for His forgiveness. And what is that? That is repentance. So that when someone is born again, they are made a repentant person or a repenting person. For the rest of our lives on this earth, we will go on repenting of our sins. It's vital for that reason. This is also a vital question on a very practical level. Because no doubt, most of us here this morning, we know of someone whom we love. We know of someone whom we're reaching out to. We know of someone whom we care about very deeply. And they stand in need of repentance. Maybe you've confronted them with an area of sin. Maybe you're praying for someone that you know about who is in sin. Maybe you're praying for someone who needs salvation. And what you're asking the Lord to do is to break their heart. You're asking the Lord to change their heart. You are looking, you know, like the father, the prodigal son, looking out, waiting for the return of his son. So you are watching and waiting right now for that person's repentance. And the question is, if they repent, what will have happened? If they repent, if they truly repent, what is it going to look like? That makes it personal, that makes it practical, doesn't it, this question? What is it going to look like? But it's also practical on another level, and that is, we all know of someone in this world, in all likelihood, we know of someone who claims they have repented, but the fruit is not there. They say they have repented, but they're on the same pathway that they were on before they said they repented. They say they have repented, but there's no humility. They say they have repented, but they still stand in a prideful place of self-justification, excusing what they did, explaining away what they did, feeling offended, feeling like they've been mistreated in some way. When they were the one who perpetrated the sin. They were the one who committed the sin. And yet they act like that somehow what has fallen out as a result of their sinful choice is unfair to them. Yes, I was wrong, but should I have to be dealing with this? Yes, I was wrong, but after all, I mean, is this right? Is this fair? Is this just? And so here they are saying they have repented, but then you look at the fruit. Does it match up with what the Bible teaches repentance looks like? What's going on in 2 Corinthians chapter 7? Well, Paul, after writing the book of 1 Corinthians, is concerned about issues going on in the Corinthian church. He makes a visit to them, and it turns out to be a painful visit. Because from what we can piece together, and this is piecing it together from all the letters that we have in the New Testament, what we can piece together is this. He arrives at Corinth. He is trying to correct the church, and someone in the church opposes him to his face. Question his apostleship. Question his authority. Reject his correction. And the church as a whole did not come to Paul's defense. And so he leaves. It's painful to him. It's grievous to him. He can't leave the situation like it is. And so after leaving Corinth and planning to come back and visit them again, after leaving Corinth, he writes another letter, which we don't have in the New Testament. Wasn't inspired, but it was used of the Lord, though it was not inspired, as we read here. He writes what has come to be known as the severe letter. He appeals to them. He points to His true relationship to them. He calls upon the church, to do what the church should do. And that is to discipline this person who has opposed Paul, to discipline this person, to take action as a church that would reflect standing with the truth. And that means, on this occasion, standing with Paul. And this letter is sent to them with Titus. Paul receives news from Titus that the letter has had the desired effect. They have repented. They have repented in terms that were comforting to him. Look at verse 5. For even when we came into Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were afflicted at every turn, fighting without and fear within. I mean, what a life Paul had. Battles all the time from the outside, but he acknowledges here he was troubled in his heart. And the fear he's talking about is fear over them, over the Corinthian church. How are they going to respond to this letter that I've written? How are they going to treat Titus when he arrives there? Verse 6, but God who comforts the downcast comforted us by the coming of Titus, and not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted by you. Titus returns to Paul. Paul is comforted by his very presence. It's good to see Titus return, but what is most comforting is the news that Titus brings. He was comforted by the Corinthian church, and this is comfort to Paul. What kind of comfort is this? Into verse 7, as he told us of your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me. Your longing to be reconciled to me, your mourning over your inaction at the beginning and over what you should have done, and your zeal for me, that is, now you are zealous to stand with me. You are zealous to defend the right. So that I rejoice still more. Verse 8, for even if I made you grieve with my letter, I do not regret it. I mean, I hear from Titus that this letter of mine broke your heart, and I don't regret that. He says, though I did regret it. I'm so thankful that he put that there. What he's saying is, when he first sent that letter, he had doubts. Have you ever taken action to try to rescue someone, and even as you're taking action, you think, have I done the right thing? If I said the right thing, have I done the right thing? He wrote this letter. Now he sees the result of it by God's grace and working. He rejoices in the result, but he admits that at first he wasn't sure he had done what he wanted to do. Why does he not regret it now? Into the verse, for I see that the letter grieved you, though only for a while. It was grief, but it was temporary grief. Why was it temporary grief? Verse 9, as it is, I rejoice not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. It was temporary because they turned from their sin and they turned to the Lord on this issue. For you felt a godly grief so that you suffered no loss through us. That is, there is ministry that Paul means to bring, or that God means to bring to them through Paul. And if they had been estranged from the apostle, they would have suffered the loss of that ministry. But as it is, because there's been repentance and reconciliation, now Paul can go on ministering to them and they won't suffer any loss. They won't suffer any loss of what might be received through him. Verse 10, for godly grief, and this is where we're focused this morning, verses 10 and 11. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. For see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you, but also what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment. At every point you have proved yourselves innocent in the matter. And what you have there in verses 10 and 11 is the best description in all of God's Word of what real repentance is and what its fruits are. You want to know what repentance looks like, what it is, how it plays out, 2 Corinthians 7, verses 10 and 11 is the best answer you'll ever find. And I want us to focus on that this morning. Maybe even there's someone here this morning, you are in need of repentance. I want you to listen closely to what repentance is. Or maybe there's someone here today, you have claimed that you have repented, but perhaps you will look at these verses and discover that you really haven't. Now, first of all, just looking at the section as a whole, what can we say will be present when there is genuine repentance? What will be present? What is present in genuine repentance? And there are at least four things we can identify. First of all, do you notice how often he talks about grief? When someone really repents, they are sorry. They are sorrowful. They are grief-stricken. There is a broken heart. You have not repented of your sin if you're dealing with it in a flippant fashion. You have not repented of sin when you can talk about it and deal with it lightheartedly. Where there is repentance, there is grief. Where there is repentance, there is sorrow. But notice he talks about two kinds of sorrow in the world. There is worldly sorrow and there is godly sorrow. Worldly sorrow leads to death. Godly sorrow leads to salvation. What's the difference? Godly sorrow, here's the chief difference. Godly sorrow sees its sin before the light of God Himself. Godly sorrow connects its sin with God. The greatest example of this is King David, who is able to say of his sin with Bathsheba and against Uriah and against the nation, he is able to write in that psalm, "Lord, Father, God, against You and You only have I sinned." Well, David, wait a second. You sinned against a lot of people. Yeah, but the chief thing in all of this is I sinned against God. That's what breaks your heart. What you have done against the Lord. What you have done in the face of God. What you have done with respect to His law. It is you and the Lord. That's the chief thing. Now, your heart will also break about all the other people you've offended and all the other things you've done. But the chief thing when there's repentance is a sorrow that is Godward. It's godly in that sense. It is Godward sorrow. What is worldly sorrow? Well, it's regret that I got caught. It's regret about the effects of it. It can be even self-loathing, feeling bad about yourself. But listen, if it doesn't lead you to the Lord, if it doesn't lead you to turn to Him, to listen to Him, to believe Him, to follow Him, then it's not godly sorrow. Godly sorrow leads to salvation, whereas worldly sorrow just takes you to the grave. Can you think of someone in the Bible who did something terribly wrong and was sorry for it, but they did not repent? What's his name? Judas Iscariot. Who betrayed our Lord, and was he sorry for it? Did he keep the money he received for it? Did he throw it back to them? But then what did he do? He went out and he hanged himself. Didn't lead to salvation. Didn't lead him Godward. Because there was no faith present in his sorrow. Remember what I told you before. True repentance is full of faith. It is penitent faith. It is seeing sin the way you see it because God said it. And it is seeing the hope of redemption and forgiveness and salvation because God promises it to the repentant person. So there's hope where there's godly sorrow. There's brokenheartedness, there's sorrow, but there's hope present because God has made promises to repentant people. If we will repent, God will forgive. So what is present in repentance? There's grief. What else is present whenever you have genuine repentance is change. The word itself, translated repentance, means a change of mind, a change of heart that results in a change of course. So where there's real repentance, there's a change of mind. I once saw my sin one way. I cherished it. I pursued it. I wanted it. Now if I'm repenting, I see that sin in a totally different light. My mind has changed about it. My heart attitude has changed toward it. I am turning away from it to follow the Lord, which means a change of direction. A change of direction. Someone is not repented who wants to continue down the very same path they say they're sorry for. Third, what else is present in genuine repentance? There will be humility. Where does the broken heart come from? Where does the change of mind and heart and direction come from? The Lord has humbled the repentant person. Sin is pursued in pride, always. When we think we know better than God, when we think we can ignore the commands of God, when we think that we can walk in a way that God has promised condemnation for and destruction for, what is that if it's not pride? And what does it mean to humble oneself but to believe God's version of it? To see it as God says it is. To treat it as God says it must be treated. So that there is no repentance without a humbling of the proud, sinful human nature, the human heart. This church at one time treated what this man did to Paul in a very indifferent fashion. I mean, they basically in all likelihood said, this is just a conflict between two men. This is just a conflict between this guy and Paul. What's our part in it? We're just disinterested watchers. But after they heard what they were actually doing through this, when they were reminded of Paul's relationship to them and his place as an apostle, his position as an apostle, and the vital nature of what's going on here, when they saw it in a different light, it's because they were willing to humble themselves and see that they were wrong. In fact, he has to warn them. Apparently this man was repentant, this man who opposed Paul. He repented himself, and Paul had to warn this church not to let this man sorrow in an extreme fashion. You need to comfort him now. You need to forgive him now. You need to restore him now because he has repented. Don't go from disinterested watchers to impassioned prosecutors. The man has repented, so now you receive him. What does all this require? Humility. And finally, where there's genuine repentance, there's grief, there's change, there's humility, there's faith, right? They repented because they believed what Paul wrote to them, which was reflective of the Word of God. So they changed their mind, their hearts were humbled, they changed their course because they believed the truth. They were brokenhearted because they believed the truth. True faith is penitent when faced with sin, and true repentance turns from sin on the basis of faith, always. But now, here comes a question just as important. Okay, that's what's present when repentance is happening. How do we know that someone is really repented? There's fruit. There's something that follows. And what you have in verses 10 and 11 are 10 evidences of genuine repentance. And we're just going to walk through these one at a time. 10 evidences that someone has really repented, because you see this played out in the Corinthian church. Look at verse 10. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation. There is confrontation, there is brokenheartedness, there is repentance, there is salvation. So that the first evidence of genuine repentance is this: godly sorrow turns to God. Godly sorrow leads to God. Salvation. You turn to Him. Where there's repentance, there's a turning to Him. You believe Him. You believe Him not only about the wrongness of what you've done, but you believe there's a ground for repentance. There's a warrant for repentance. There's a hope present that is based on the promises of mercy from God, so that you turn to Him for salvation, for mercy, given the fact that you have sinned. And this is produced by the Holy Spirit. Worldly sorrow does not require the Holy Spirit, but godly sorrow does. 2 Timothy 2:25 reminds us of this, how we're to handle as pastors. That's the context there. How we're to handle someone who opposes the truth. And 2 Timothy 2:25 says this, correcting his opponents with gentleness. And then it adds, God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth. You be patient, you instruct, you be gentle, and you remember this, God may grant them repentance. How does someone repent? Never apart from God. Never apart from the Holy Spirit. Never apart from the work of God in their heart. You can produce worldly sorrow, but only God can produce godly sorrow. And when He produces godly sorrow, you will turn to Him. You will look to Him for mercy and salvation. Second, verse 10, for godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation. Notice the next statement, or the next part, without regret. Without regret, without repentance. A repentance without repentance. What does that mean? It means that where you have, second, wherever you have godly sorrow, not only do you turn to God, you remain with God. You don't take it back. True repentance doesn't turn back on its decision. True repentance doesn't start down that road with God for a little while, and then you say, you know what, I kind of miss my old life. I miss my old friends. I miss the way I used to go and have fun. I miss the way that I used to live. So you know what I'm going to do? I know I've repented, but for a little while, I just like to turn back. Remember what godly sorrow is. It's God having broken your heart with truth, with light, and seeing the truth of what you've done, as we're going to get to in just a moment, so changes your attitude toward what you've done. You don't want to go back to it. You don't look at it fondly. You know, it's an amazing thing how many people give a Christian, what is called a Christian testimony, in such a way that they almost present their old life as attractive. Let me tell you how much I gave up for Jesus. When if you've really repented, you realize what you gave up for Jesus is dung. It's loss. It's refuse. It's the stuff that grieves you now. It's the stuff that you don't want to think about now. It's the stuff that you shake your head over now. How could I have ever thought that that was the way to live? Not something that you're enamored with. Not something that you look at fondly and you cherish it up and say, you know, those were the good old days, but, you know, now I'm following Jesus. Now, godly sorrow turns to God, and godly sorrow remains with God because it doesn't repent of its repentance. You say, well, what do you say about believers who fall back into sin? Because we all do. When we fall back into sin, it's a matter of deception. We listen to the voice of the enemy. We listen to the voice of the flesh. We listen to the voice of lies. But it also represents believers acting contrary to their own nature. I'm convinced that the most unhappy person on the face of the earth is not a lost person, because they're blind. The most unhappy person on the face of the earth is a saved person trying to live like a lost person, because they are now living in a way contrary to their new nature. And it is miserable. Third, verse 11, for see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you. Turns to God, remains with God. Third, godly sorrow produces earnestness. What does that mean? The word itself means diligent, haste, readiness. This means if you've repented, you are ready to pursue righteousness. There's an earnestness there. A sincere zeal. You really want to walk in a godly and right direction. It's not something you put on. It's not a mask. It's not just words. It's real. It's from your heart. It reminds us that repentance is never one-dimensional. Repentance doesn't just move in one direction. Repentance doesn't just say, all right, the sin was wrong, so I'm turning from the sin. Well, now what? You turn from the sin, now what? No, repentance is not one-dimensional. Repentance is turning from in order to turn to. So that whereas at one time I was eager to pursue sin, now I am eager to pursue God. I'm eager to pursue truth. I'm eager to pursue a way of righteousness. You'll know when someone has repented because they're ready to follow. Give me the truth. Tell me the truth and I'll walk in it. And it's not just words. It's real. What eagerness, what earnestness this has produced. Next statement. But also what eagerness to clear yourselves. We get our word apologetics from this word. What does it mean to make an apology? It means to give a defense. It's a self-vindication. So what does it mean here? It means that you want to clear your name. When you have repented of sin, you want to clear your name. This is what the Corinthians wanted to do. They didn't want to be known as a church that cherished sin, cherished an offender of the Apostle Paul, and rejected Paul. That would have been their reputation if they had remained there. But in turning from their sin, they wanted to make crystal clear that this was not them anymore. This is a church that is going to stand in the truth. This is a church that's going to stand with the Apostle Paul. Let there be no doubts about that. Let us be crystal clear about that. You see, that's what they were eager to do. They were eager to clear their name. And for us, what it means is this. Wherever your sin is known, you want your repentance known. Wherever your sin is known, you want everybody to know you've repented. Because you don't want your name associated with the stain of your sin. You want your name associated with the obedience of your repentance. Yes, that was me, but that's not me now. Yes, that's what I did, but that's not what I'm doing now. I have turned from that to follow the Lord, and I want you to know that I'm following the Lord. I want my name associated with obedience to God. Do you realize today that when you sin publicly, private confession is not enough? Have you ever treated someone in a wrong way, in a public way, and then what you want to do is just go to the Lord privately and say, Lord, I know that was wrong, forgive me, and then move on as if it never happened? Folks, when you sin against another person, you don't just go to the Lord and ask for forgiveness. What else should we do? Must we do? We ask that person for forgiveness. We repent. We ask for forgiveness there as well. So that the scope of confession ought to be as wide as the scope of offense. And when you have repented, listen, that's what you want to do. No one's twisting your arm. No one's forcing you to do this. This is what you want to do. Because what do you want to do with your name? You want to clear it. You want to vindicate yourself as a believer. Notice the fifth thing. You turn to God. You remain with God. You're eager to walk in what is right. You're ready and eager to clear your name. Notice the next thing in verse 11. What indignation. What indignation? The word means a strong opposition to, a strong displeasure toward. When someone has truly repented, they have a holy hatred for their sin. There's a holy anger towards it. There's a holy hatred for it. There's a strong displeasure toward it. No one turns from sin who still has a love affair with it. We don't turn from sin until we see it the way God sees it. And if we see it the way God sees it, we will have the holy hatred for it that God has for it. Do you know what it is to hate your sin? Do you know what it is in the right kind of way to loathe yourself over it? Are you grieved by it? Is it a hateful thing to you? Notice the next thing. He says, what fear? Phobos. Get our word phobia from it. I mean, it's fear. What kind of fear? Godly sorrow knows holy fear. We talked about it a couple of weeks ago. You know, we're afraid of hell, but are we afraid of the sins that lead to hell? Where there's real repentance, there's a sense of the gravity of sin. The fearful, destructive nature of sin. So that now as I turn from sin, I turn trembling from my sin. What if the Lord had left me there? What if the Lord had not revealed the truth to me about that sin? What would that sin have done to me? If I don't turn from it now, if I allow it to remain in my life, if I don't kill sin, what will sin do to me? So that seeing sin the way God sees it means I have the healthy, godly fear of it that is taught to me in Scripture. Does the Bible treat sin as something lighthearted? Something to laugh over, something to play with, something to flirt with, something to live on the edge of? Or does the Bible treat sin as something so fearful, so devastating, so dangerous, you ought to run from it? But not only fear of the sin, there's a fear of God. A fear of His judgment. As a believer, even a holy, healthy fear of His discipline. You've had earthly fathers. Did you fear them? This is what the Scripture says to us. Did you fear your earthly father? How much more should you have a holy, healthy fear of God? Where there's genuine repentance, there's fear. Notice the next statement. What longing? To long for something, to desire something. And we understand his statement in this verse by what he said back in verse 7. Do you remember what he's comforted by when Titus returns to him? The church at Corinth has mourned. The church at Corinth, we're going to deal with this term in just a moment again. They have zeal. But what else do they have in verse 7? They have longing. What does that mean? Paul, we've offended you. We have sinned against God, and we long for you. We long to be reconciled to you. We don't want there to be a breach in our relationship here, Paul. We want to be made right with you. And listen, where there is true repentance, there's a longing for reconciliation. You don't want to just say, I'm sorry. If it's a personal sin issue, you want to be reconciled to that person. You long to be restored to them. You long for the barrier of sin to be removed. You want there to be a restoration of fellowship in terms of its enjoyment. We can say it this way. True repentance is not indifferent to the personal elements involved in the sin. It's not enough just to say, well, I've dealt with the sin. Are you concerned about the personal elements, the relational elements involved with the sin? Do you want to make the personal relationships right? Now, folks, listen, we're going to find out as long as we live on this, the longer we live on this planet until we're all fully sanctified and redeemed, we're going to learn that unfortunately, because of sin and because of hardness of heart, we will not always be able to be reconciled to people we long to be reconciled with. Anybody know what I'm talking about? So what does the Bible tell us we're to do? We're to be at peace with all men as much as what? Depends on us. As much as depends on us. You make sure you've done everything you can do to be reconciled to that person. And then beyond that, it will be between them and the Lord and your prayers. But the point is, you desire it. You would welcome it. You long for it. Where there's real repentance, that's present. Notice the next statement. He says, what zeal. And again, in its context, as it's first given to us in verse 7, it had to do with Paul himself. Look at verse 7. He says, and not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted by you, as he told us of your longing, your mourning. And then notice how it's put. Your zeal for me. Your zeal for me. Their zeal had to do with their relationship to Paul. So what kind of zeal is he describing? Listen, it is zealous with respect to all these things. I mean, there's an energy, there's an eagerness, there's a readiness towards all these things, but specifically, it means that you are willing now to protect the person who has corrected you. You stand with them. You are zealous for them. Paul was the one offended, but ultimately that's not what he's concerned about. He's concerned about the church. And now they are zealous to stand with Paul, whereas before they did not stand with Paul. Yet it's Paul who has corrected them for this sin. Let me try to explain this in a way that's practical. Mark this down. When you're living in sin, and someone comes to correct you, you will, because of Satan and the world, you will always find someone who is willing to stand with you in your sin, to tell you you are all right in your sin, and to tell you that the person who has come to correct you is wrong. If you don't believe you're going to find that person out there, you don't know our enemy. You will never lack for people who will tell you that you're right when you're wrong. And when there is real repentance, not only do you turn from your sin and want to clear your name, but now you are protective of the person who brought the correction to you. You stand with them because you stand with the Lord, because you stand with the truth. You'll know when someone has repented because they don't despise the person who corrected them. They don't hold ill feelings in their heart toward the person who has corrected them. Far from that, they're ready to protect the person who has corrected them. That's real repentance. That's the fruit of it. Notice the next thing he says in verse 11. He says, what punishment? What punishment? And the word has to do with revenge. Or justice. Here's the thought. Whatever represents restitution, whatever you should justly undergo for what you have done, true repentance is ready to do that. What do I have to do to make it right? What should I justly suffer for what I've done wrong? I'm ready. Not protecting yourself, not defending yourself, not justifying yourself. What you want is justice. It's amazing how people who claim they've repented of their sin will then act like they are being victimized when they meet with the repercussions of their sin. Isn't that an amazing thought? And that's not repentance. At least it's not fully informed repentance. Because when you really repent, you realize something. What I've done deserves recompense. And I'm not right to deny that. Now folks, I feel safe in saying everyone here wants mercy, don't we? Anybody want justice? Or would you rather have mercy? Mercy. So we're not wrong to desire to make things right in a way where God would be merciful to us. The point is, though, if what we meet with, well, first of all, what I need to do to make the situation right, I'm willing to do that. But then even in terms of repercussions, if what I meet with is firm, hard justice, I still can't claim that I'm being done wrong. Because I recognize what my sins really deserve. In the case of the Corinthian church, Paul, what must we do to make this right? And the church began to do what? I mean, they disciplined the brother. They were active in doing what Paul called upon them to do. They were working out justice because they had repented. Which gets to the last thing we see, the fruit of genuine repentance. He says at the end of verse 11, at every point, you have proved yourselves innocent in the matter. Underline those words, at every point. Godly sorrow, true repentance, is fully obedient. Paul says at every point. We could say it this way, true repentance does not negotiate its surrender. I'm willing to obey God on these issues, but I'm not willing to do what He says in His Word on that issue. Is that real repentance? You know, there are seven things God says I'm to do in this situation. Five of them are acceptable to me. Two of them are not. So Lord, what an ironic way that would be to address God in this situation. Lord, can we negotiate the other two? Beloved, does God negotiate with us? What does God call upon us to do? Submit to Him. Obey Him. Change our mind about our sin. Agree with Him about our sin. And listen, when you are truly repentant, your mindset is whatever God says, whatever I need to do, whatever the Bible says, I am ready to follow the Lord at every point. This church demonstrated that they were innocent in this sense. They had truly repented. So I want to ask you, have you ever repented? This is where salvation is found. This is how salvation begins. Repentance toward God, faith in Jesus Christ. A broken heart because you've been confronted with your sin. A change of mind, a change of heart that is ready for a change of course. So that you'll turn from your sin to trust in God's Son. Ready to obey Him, whatever that means. Wherever He leads, whatever He wants you to do, you are His. That's salvation. That's faith. That's repentance. Have you ever known saving, repentant faith? But then there's someone we know, or there's someone here right now who's been living in sin. And God calls upon you as someone who professes His name to turn from your sin, to see it as God sees it, to call it what God calls it, and to turn from it with a right heart. And I wonder, if you say you've repented, or perhaps even you haven't yet, will we find in you the true fruits of repentance? Will you turn to God? Will you stay with God? Are you ready to walk a pathway of righteousness? Are you ready to clear your name? Your name's been associated with the sin. Are you ready to have your name associated with obedience? Do you hate your sin? Are you afraid of your sin? and afraid of God's judgment? Do you long for reconciliation? Will you protect the people who correct you? Will you stand with them? Do you want justice so that whatever your sin deserves, you're ready to receive it? Are you ready to obey God at every point? No conditions. Unconditional surrender. That's repentance. Let's bow together for prayer. Father in heaven, we recognize this morning that repentance is not a human work, something we can accomplish apart from your grace. It's a gift from you. You grant it. And Lord, even this morning, as I preach, there are people in my heart and on my mind that I ask you to grant them repentance. But Lord, we also recognize we must turn an eye to our own condition. And we ask, Lord, that wherever there is sin in our lives that we're unaware of, Lord, make us aware of it. And Lord, where we are aware of it, let us not tarry with sin even for a moment, but recognize the poison, the deadly danger that it is. And Lord, may you break our heart with that knowledge and produce in us a readiness to obey you, to believe you at every point. I pray for anyone here this morning who doesn't know you in a saving way. I ask, Lord, that even this day they would repent of their sins, turn to you by trusting in your Son Jesus, who died for sinners on a cross, who's been raised from the dead, who is able to save to the uttermost all who will turn to him. Lord, let us as a repenting people go on repenting until the day that you bring us home, until the day that you finish what you have begun. We ask you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.